Hello everyone, it's great to be back here. I think I was here a while ago, but last time I was speaking at Women in the Word, it was in the main auditorium, which is a lot more spaced out, but here it's, I think, a lot more intimate and nicer. So I'm Craig Siggins, I'm the campus pastor at our Thornley campus, and we had a lovely crowd there on Sunday. We cracked over 100 people there for the first time in a regular service, so that was just really nice. Yeah. And of course, my wife is here as part of this group as well. So most of you know Lynn, I presume. So we're going to look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This great song, pulsating with the agony of a sin-stricken soul, helps us to understand the stupendous wonder of the everlasting mercy of our God. Quote from G. Campbell Morgan. And it is a great song. It's a great hymn. It's a great psalm. Beautiful words. William Carey, the great Baptist pioneer missionary to India, asked that it might be the text of his funeral sermon. So I presume it was. It's one of the seven so-called penitential psalms, and if you've done your study, you'll probably know a lot of the things I'm talking about. And arguably, it is the greatest of those seven psalms, and one of the greatest psalms overall, in my opinion. Of course, it was written by David, that's King David, and King David had 73 of our 150 psalms attributed to him. And isn't it amazing that this psalm, and many others, written in the 10th century BC, something like 3,000 years ago, the words of the psalm are still so real and so relevant to us here today in the 21st century. But of course, they are also God's word to us. Now, this is one of the psalms you may have noticed that has a preface, and indeed, it's an extended preface within a historical context. Some psalms don't have anything, it's just the psalm. And that context, of course, stems from David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba. But without that preface, we could only guess at the context, because the psalm doesn't mention adultery, it doesn't mention Bathsheba, it doesn't even mention David by name. So here's the preface, let's go. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, of course, we don't know what David really looked like. This is Michelangelo's famous sculpture of a rather muscular David when he went to defeat Goliath. Well, I've just shown the top half. If you know, there's another half to it, but I thought I would just be chaste and not show that, but anyway. We don't know what he looked like, except that he's described as being handsome and ruddy, or red in complexion, and maybe his hair was a bit red as well. So, yeah, he was a handsome bloke. But he must have been a very charismatic person. He was a shepherd. He was a poet. He was a singer and musician. He was a leader. He was a warrior and soldier. He was a person of courage. He was anointed of God. And many times you'll read, as you're reading through Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, that it says, the Lord was with David. He was also the king, but also, like us, he was a sinner. The story the preface refers to is found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. There is a parallel history in 1 Chronicles, which avoids all mention of David's affair with Bathsheba and the rest of the story. 2 Samuel 11 begins with a line, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, which may be a rather veiled criticism of David. Because Where was David? He was sitting at home in his comfy chair, taking it easy, while he sent his king, his general, Joab, off to fight the Ammonites at that time. He was there just relaxing at home in Jerusalem. He wasn't over there going off to war. And that is where this whole sorry, sordid saga of temptation and sin begins. Because on a hot night, David wanders up onto the roof of his palace. Now, many places in Israel were built with flat roofs at that time, just for that purpose. You might recall the story of the paralyzed man who was lowered down through the roof to Jesus. And you might recall that Peter was up on the flat roof of a house praying when he had that vision. And from there, as David is wandering around, pacing around, he spies, well, what is called a beautiful lady bathing. So, we don't know what she looked like either, but this is an artist's impression. This is 17th century, and there she is bathing. And way up high, somewhere up there, is there. Little David gazing down. That's an artist's impression. We don't know what his palace looked like, really, what he looked like, what Bathsheba looked like, but there we go. It's inspired many artistic works. So King David sends a servant to find out who she is. And he finds out that she is Bathsheba, married to Uriah, a Hittite. Now, we're not sure if that means he was actually from Hittites or it's just some sort of phrase, but it's possibly that he was a foreigner. And he was a soldier in Israel's army. And there the story should have finished. Now, kings had a lot of power in those days. Power over life and death. Power over women like Bathsheba. Because women in those days had little power. But David was not a king like those nations around him. He was the Lord's anointed. Surely, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, applied also to him. But David doesn't listen to the law of God, and he commits adultery. Mind you, he already has quite a few wives. And then he finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant. And Uriah is away at the war. So what can he do? He tries to cover up. He orders Uriah home. But Uriah, he's a faithful, duty-bound servant. He may be a foreigner, but he's following the covenant law more faithfully than King David, who should have been the one that should have been doing that. And he refuses to go into his wife. He sleeps on the doorstep. So David tries to get Uriah drunk to go home, but still he refuses. So David, man of God, but also sinful person, does a deceitful, deadly thing. He sends a letter to Joab, a letter carried by Uriah himself, and it's a letter that's signing Uriah's death warrant. He's had Uriah carry it himself. And to have Uriah killed in battle by placing the front line and then having all the troops withdraw, and he's on his own and he gets killed. So David has murder. Now he's broken the 6th commandment as well, to that of adultery. Bathsheba mourns, there's a certain mourning period, then becomes David's wife, and bears him a son. And there it might have ended. Even if anyone knew, who is going to challenge the king? God, that's who. In somewhat of an understatement, in 2 Samuel 11:27, it says, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." Yeah. The thing is probably the whole sinful episode, the adultery, the cover-up, the murder. Because we cannot escape the eyes of the Lord. And in verse 4 of our psalm, you'll know that, because he says, he has done what is evil in your sight. He understands that God's eyes can see whatever we're doing. So what does the Lord do? He sends Nathan the prophet with a story, which I'm going to act out for you. Really great pot. O great king, the Lord has given me a story to tell you. It's a story based on the truth. A story, that sounds interesting. Tell me this story, Nathan.
You've said it so many times.
In a certain town, there were two men. One was very rich. He had many servants and many flocks of sheep. The other man was very poor. He had just one little lamb. That little lamb was like part of his family. It fed at his table, drank from his cup, and slept in his arms. One day, a visitor came to the rich man's house. And the rich man, instead of taking a sheep from his own flocks, took that little lamb from the poor man and killed it and served it for his visitor. What? Who is that man? Tell me, he deserves a diary. He must at least pay back fourfold of what he's done. This is terrible. What a despicable thing. That man has no pity. Tell me, Nathan, who is that man? That man is you, O king. Did you not have Uriah the Hittite killed? And did you not take Uriah's wife to be your own? Oh, I have sinned against the Lord. One consequence of that sin was that the child born to David and Bathsheba died. Another consequence was that David needed to own up to his sin and ask for God's forgiveness and mercy and for restoration and a change of heart. And indeed, that is what David did. And that's where we have Psalm 51. And it's what we need to do when we sin. Confess and own up. God inspired David to write down this penitential process in a very deep and personal way with words that still impact us and are powerful today. So let's look at them. I've taken them from the NIV and I've used the NIV sections with my own headings. First one is mercy sought. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Mercy, what a wonderful word. It's made by one who has no claim to the favour that is sought. And perhaps David, the soldier, the warrior, had heard vanquished people cry out for mercy in times of war. It was a cry of blind Bartimaeus to Jesus. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. In Jesus' parable of the two prayers, the tax collector cries out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And there's another great biblical word there, unfailing love. In Hebrew, it's just one word, chesed. The loving kindness, the loyal covenant love of God. It's a beautiful word which is used again and again, particularly in the Old Testament. Great compassion, according to your great compassion. And those words, great compassion, often applied to Jesus. When we read the New Testament, we see that Jesus had compassion. He had great compassion. There's three words there, blot, wash, and cleanse. And in verses 7 to 9, these come out in reverse order. Blot out means to wipe away, as to wipe food from one's mouth. Of course, that beard kind of hangs around more, but you can wipe it really. But anyway, wipe away food from the mouth. Or it means write away, like writing from a book, or maybe in those days, a tablet. So, that's the meaning, blot out, wipe away. The next one is wash away, as in wash away the stain of sin. Now, some stains hang around. People smoke, they often get those yellow tobacco stains on them. Rebecca brought some mulberries the other day, and I was having some, and I looked at my fingers, and of course you get that mulberry stain on your fingers. But this is talking about the stain of sin. And the idea here is like this. Your clothes are dirty, but back in those days, they didn't have Sard and Omo and stuff. They had a water or a stream, and they would do this. Pour water, and then trample the clothes. So that's the idea. The wash means to trample, to pound, to beat these clothes in the water until they're clean. And if you go to some countries, you'll still see people doing that in the riverbanks, just pounding and whacking their clothes until they're clean. Cleanse has the idea of sweeping, scouring, and scrubbing clean. That's the idea. I'll take half my skin off that one, but there we go. And it's linked to being to the idea of ceremonial purification, being clean and purified ceremonially. And there's the words for sin. There are three words used here. Transgression. It has the sense of crossing perhaps a forbidden boundary. Iniquity has a sense of maybe twistedness. Things are wrong, twisted, out of kilter. And sin, which many of you know, means falling short, missing the mark, like an arrow that doesn't reach its mark or misses the target. But whether a king like King David or a pauper, sin is sin. Oh, I missed that bit. Go on. If our sins be numbered as the hair of our head, and mine are pretty easy to number, God's mercies are as the stars of heaven, said Simpson. If our sins be as in number as a hair of our head, God's mercies are as the stars of heaven. In other words, they are just unending. There's hope for sinners. The next section is confession made. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Oh, sorry. I should have moved on. Whoa, come on, too many. That's all right. You can study that. As much as David tried to cover up or ignore his sin, he could not. And neither can we. His conscience was pricked. And so will ours be by the Holy Spirit. When David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned," it doesn't seem right at first glance, does it? I mean, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about his own family? What about his whole nation? Surely he sinned against them as well as God. But I don't think David is discounting them. Rather, he's saying that all sin is ultimately against God. It is God who has set the standard. It is God who has defined what sin is. Sin is falling short of what God requires and wants. And when we fail God, we fail others. And when we fail others, we fail God. The punishment, the verdict, the judgment is in God's hands, says David. And David knows God is righteous and just and holy, as we do. So he leaves it to God, trusting in his good judgment. Verses 5 and 6 point to the doctrine, perhaps, of original sin. Who's ever heard of that, original sin? Okay. That because of Adam's sin, we are all born with a sinful nature. But remember, this is poetry. And we shouldn't place too much emphasis on it without corroboration. But indeed, it is corroborated. Paul, for example, says in Romans 5:12, "Death into the world through one man, and death through sin." There is truth in what David is saying, but he's also using a bit of Hebraic hyperbole here to emphasize that this is not just a once-off, but that he is indeed a sinful person from the womb, from birth. And yet it also says in verse 6, God was there with him from the beginning of his life, when he was conceived, when he was born. God was there. God was with him in the womb. God wants faithfulness and godly wisdom for us, not sin. That's God's standard. With original sin is linked the idea of natural depravity. In other words, we just naturally have this inclination to sin. Or as Calvin developed it, total depravity, basically meaning that we are sinful in all areas and aspects of our lives and inclined to serve our own will and not God's. And that's certainly what David was doing when he had that affair. So this is actually Harry, our intern. There's his t-shirt. He loves these kind of things. So here you've got Santa, but Calvin dressed as Santa. And he's saying, "You're all on the naughty list. All I see is total depravity." You're all naughty. You're all sinful. And there's truth in that, isn't there? There's also truth from Scripture. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Beautiful words in 1 John. The next session is cleansing. Cleansing called for. "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity." There's those words for washing again. Cleanse is the idea of purging. And it literally means like de-sin. De-sin me, Lord, is what David is saying. Take this sin away. De-sin me. Hyssop. Well, it's probably not true hyssop, but probably an aromatic hyssop-like plant that was used by priests, for example, to sprinkle the blood of the Passover lamb. And perhaps David here is thinking that God is like his priest who will cleanse him with hyssop. Whiter than snow. Now, we don't get much snow here, but if you've seen snow, you will know that snow is white right through. Snow is white. And David doesn't want to be just whitewashed on the outside, but he wants to be cleansed right through. Well, snow can get dirty, So David says, well, I want to be even whiter, even cleaner than snow, clean right through. In verse 3, it says, talks about bones being crushed. The bones you have crushed rejoice. Well, he wasn't literally crushed. His bones weren't literally broken, but the weight of that sin on him is just, it's like it's crushed him. It's like it's broken him. And in fact, that's what he says in verse 17. He has a broken spirit. And so he cries out to God, hide your face from me, God. It's usually the other way around. We hide from God, don't we? What did Adam and Eve do? They hid from God. Well, here David can't bear the thought of God looking at his sin. He's so embarrassed, he's so ashamed, he's so guilty. He says to God, oh, hide your face from this sin, this terrible thing that I've done. Oh, missed a bit. Next bit is restoration wanted. I'm going to try something. This is an old song that Lynn and I, we used to love this song. It's a Keith Green song, and we love Keith Green until he was taken too early to be with the Lord. So let's see if I can, oops, get this to work. I'll give you a little snippet of it. So when Lynn and I first met, this was a very popular song at the time, and it was popular amongst the children at the school where we were teaching it. Let's see if this is going to work. If it doesn't work, we'll just move on. Oh, it's gone off. It's probably not going to work. Lovely work, well done. So let's read those verses. Create in me a pure heart, or a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Now it's interesting, that word there, create, as in creating me a clean heart, is the same word used in Genesis, bara, when God created the world. This is something only God can do. We can't do it ourselves. No matter how many self-help books we devour, we cannot do it ourselves. We cannot create that clean heart within us. It's something only God can do. I'll keep here. With the word create, he asks for nothing less than a miracle. It is a term for what God alone can do, says Derek Kidner. A pure heart, or a clean heart. Ezekiel 36:25 speaks of God cleaning us and washing our filth away. And then verse 26 speaks of being given a new heart, a new spirit, and a tender, responsive heart. Ezekiel 36:25 and 26. Yeah. And I guess Anna knows all about a new heart. But this is replacing our stubborn, broken, sinful side of us with God's spirit and tenderness and love and grace and mercy. Steadfast spirit. Well, a pure heart needs to be kept pure. So David wants to be kept pure. He doesn't want to fall into sin again. He wants a steadfast spirit. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, he says. And perhaps David is thinking of Cain being cast from God's presence. Remember the story of Cain and Abel? And Cain, when he sinned, was cast from God's presence. Well, since Pentecost, we now have the permanence of the Holy Spirit. But this wasn't the case in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was, for instance, taken from King Saul, 1 Samuel 16:14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had left Saul. Very sad. But God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, when we put our faith in him, is not going to leave us. He will be with us always. Because praise the Lord, we are now under the new covenant. God gives us a new heart, a pure heart, and we put our faith in Jesus. And when we do, that, the Holy Spirit indwells us and abides with us and stays with us. But though we are saved, sanctification is a process. And we still sin, and we still need forgiveness and restoration. And with restoration comes joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, says Paul. That's our Christian life. Praise the Lord. And so Paul does praise the Lord. He pours out his praise to God in his next few verses. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, I won't bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. David wants other sinners to be restored. We want other people to be restored to the Lord as well. Talks about guilt of bloodshed there, or blood guilt. And perhaps this is a direct reference to the murder of Uriah. David wants to be freed. He wants to be forgiven. And God can and does do that. But there are consequences for sin as well. Use the word praise there. David wants to be able to praise and worship God, knowing his sin is forgiven. And thank the Lord we can do that. As brothers and sisters in the Lord, our sins are forgiven, are being forgiven, and will be forgiven in the Lord when we come and confess to him. Sacrifice. David knows that no amount of external sacrifices can make up for inner repentance and contrition. And this is a theme that is taken up, well, in Psalm 50 there. It talks about the same kind of theme. You know, no amount of bulls and goats and sheep sacrificed can take away that sin. It's a heart that's the most important. Samuel, in 1 Samuel 15:22, talks about that same idea. And of course, Micah, in Micah 6, verse 6, 8, has a beautiful line. You know, we can come and offer thousands of sheep and cattle and gallons, or not gallons, but liters, kiloliters of oil, and sacrifice them and give them to the Lord. But if our heart's not right, it's all useless. It's all about our heart. And that was taken up by many prophets. So we come before God with humble, contrite hearts and broken spirits. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is a kingdom of heaven. Finally, section is right. I've called righteousness prayed for. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you'll delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Many commentators believe these verses were added later, perhaps in the time of the Babylonian exile, because the psalm jumps from the personal private penitence to public national affairs, because it indicates the walls of Jerusalem needed building up, perhaps like in the time of Nehemiah. And because it jumps from God not delighting in the sacrifice to delighting in the sacrifice of the righteous. These final verses, it's a picture of national restoration. Most likely hoped for during the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian exile. But it's not impossible that David has made the leap from personal to public either. So these words may come directly from David. In verse 13, you might note that David has a concern. He has a public concern for those who are lost, those who are sinners, those who need to be restored. So there's also some public appeal already. When it talks about Jerusalem's walls needed building up, maybe they just needed more building up. Maybe they weren't broken like in the time of Nehemiah, but maybe David's saying they just needed to be built better and bigger and higher. And what about the idea of sacrifices? Well, both David and his last two verses are talking about the attitude. David talking about coming with a broken and contrite heart. And then last verse there, 19, talks about the sacrifice of the righteous. Come before in God with a right or righteous attitude. It points to being a humble, penitent people before God. And that's a beautiful thought. And this is a beautiful psalm with much more to ponder than perhaps we've even touched on here. It's great to read it again and again. Not to wallow in our sin, but for knowing that God is so great that he can take our sin away through Jesus. The words of Psalm 51 are fitting for the great king of ancient Israel, and they're fitting for worshippers now, for believers now. Our sins may not be as open or great or blatant as David's, but we all fall short of living in the steadfast love and mercy of God. So may we be as repentant as David and as willing to come to God for cleansing. Bless you all.
Thank you, Craig. I wonder if we might just thank Craig again, especially for his little bit of acting too. Always know we're in for a treat. I wonder if I might just pray before we finish. Father, we thank you that you are so compassionate, so gracious, quick to forgive, slow to anger, Lord, but you do call us to come to you and be repentant, cry out to you. So, Lord, we would ask that you would create in us a clean heart. Lord, put a right spirit within us. Lord, make us willing to come and sit at your feet. Make us open before you, Lord. And may we be those who are restored quickly, Lord, who have the joy of our salvation with us all the time because we're quick to come and repent, Lord. We thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, I just pray for every lady here that they might know that whatever they've done in their life, your grace is sufficient for it, Lord. Your grace is more than enough. And so, Lord, we give you thanks. Lord, where would we be without you? We have nowhere to turn but to you, our God. So we turn to you and are so grateful for your great compassion.
Yep.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.